at John's Gospel chapter 3, beginning at verse 22 and reading through the end of the chapter. Again, a fitting title here in the ESV to this section, John the Baptist Exalts Christ. Let us hear what the Lord has to say to us from His living and holy word. After this, Jesus and His disciples went into the Judean countryside, and He remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." There ends our reading. Let us again look to the Lord for his blessing. Father in heaven, we've been reminded from your word that we are to listen to the one who speaks from heaven, and we know that it is your voice, the mighty voice of the only wise God, our Savior, the voice that spoke when as of yet there was no creation, and it came into being. You said, "Let there be light," and there was. And we have beheld the light of this world now in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one through whom all things were made. And we pray that as we look to him this evening through John's gospel and through the testimony of John, who came before him and who willingly testified, "I am not the Christ," but was sent to prepare the way for him, the one who said, "I must decrease and he must increase." May we hear those words in our souls this night and take them into the core of our being so that they would be our prayer and our commitment as well, that we would decrease so that the Lord Jesus Christ might increase all the more. We ask that you would glorify your Son, O Father, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, he would be exalted not only in our lives, not only in our midst, but in all the earth. We thank you that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We look forward to that day. We know that it will come, for you have promised and you are faithful and will do it. Now we pray, guide us in your word. Help us to understand. Make us obedient. And Father, indeed, above all else, teach us to know our place in the world that you've created. For your glory, honor, and praise, through Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. After this, John reported Jesus' amazing teaching session with Nicodemus. Jesus had explained to him the necessity of the new birth, and how without being born again, we can't begin to understand anything about the kingdom of God. And I trust that the vast majority of you listening this evening have been born again, and that you do understand something of the kingdom of heaven, and that you would desire to enter into a fuller understanding, a deeper understanding, a greater appreciation of who our God is and all that he has done. We don't have the luxury, the enjoyment that the disciples had of going with Jesus into the Judean countryside and being taught by him. But we have something more sure, Peter tells us, the word of prophecy. We have the scriptures in their entirety. I know it's so tempting, and I fall for this temptation at times myself. I say, wouldn't it be nice if Jesus was here and I could just ask him this question? The disciples were able to do that. And yet it seems that even as they did so, they didn't really understand. They didn't really grasp the reality. And I think the reason it is because the Spirit had not yet been poured out. Now we see at the end of our passage that he is the one who gives the Spirit without measure. And it is the Spirit who inspired this book. It is the Spirit who illumines our minds so that we can understand these things. And that we have a greater treasure. We have a greater privilege now, today, that we can understand, not in types and shadows, but in the reality of the finished work of Jesus Christ. They were still trying to understand exactly what was going on. And we might have some questions. I certainly have questions about exactly what was going on here. There seems to be a lot of baptizing going on. John is baptizing, and he's at a place where there's a lot of water. They're doing a lot of baptizing. And not only is John baptizing, but first here, John, the beloved apostle who's writing this, tells us that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing. Well, later on in chapter 4, he'll tell us, well, it wasn't actually Jesus who was baptizing, it was his disciples. Jesus himself didn't baptize, but only his disciples, John 4, verse 2. But there's this baptismal ministry going on, and it's a baptism of repentance. It's a dedication to be more sincere about faith, to be more sincere about turning away from sin and living righteous lives for the old covenant saints. That's what it's about. And as they are doing this, the disciples are baptizing and John's baptizing, and then there is a discussion. It's not a dispute, it's not an argument, but there's a discussion. There arises a discussion between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. They're talking about, what does this baptism mean? What are these purification rites that we're going through? And we can only surmise. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but what are they discussing? Probably the same sorts of things we discuss today about baptism. You know, the efficacy of it, the necessity of it, the timing of it, the frequency of it. I mean, can you imagine? Here's John offering one baptism, and Jesus' disciples offering another one over here. And so they're wondering, do we go to? I've already been to John's baptism. Should I go over here to this baptism as well? What exactly is going on here? We don't know. One thing is certain. One thing we need to understand, that this is not Christian baptism. This is not the new covenant sacrament, baptism into the name of the triune God. It's a baptism for the repentance of sins. It is a commitment to live a pure and holy life. And so they're discussing what it means and how it works. And all this is going on. And, well, that discussion is going on. I'd like to assume it's a friendly discussion, a spirited theological debate among like-minded people. They're talking about, you know, what do we do with this? It's the kind of thing that we like to talk about, different areas of sanctification and what is the best thing for us to do, what is the way that we can most honor God and conform our lives to his will. What should we do in this circumstance? And while they're doing that, some of them, John's disciples, come to him, and notice what they say, Rabbi. They accord him a title of respect and dignity, even though there's no record of John having studied and earned that accolade. They call him Rabbi, and they testify truthfully, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. Now, you might say I'm reading more into this than I have a right to, but what sense do you get of this? Here are John's disciples. They love John. They follow John. They imbibe his teaching. He's taught them to pray, we know. They're with him. And now it seems like someone else has come along, the new religious leader, the latest celebrity. We've seen this in our own culture, haven't we? And people begin to say, well, wait a minute, what's going on here? You're not going to desert John for this Jesus, are you? Now notice they paid attention that John had borne witness to Jesus, but they didn't seem to pay too close attention to exactly what he had said when he had borne witness to Jesus. Remember back in chapter 1, I know that's a long way back, but John bore witness, chapter 1, verse 15, and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. The one coming after me is greater than I am, because he was before me." John understands. He understands who Jesus is. He says, "I am not the Christ." You heard me say that. You heard me say that I am not the Christ. I can't say anything else. John, remember, is the last greatest old covenant prophet. Jesus says, "No one has arisen greater. No son of a woman has arisen greater than John. But he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he." John bears witness to Jesus, saying, "He was before me. He's greater than me." And he says, a person can't receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. See, that's the attitude of a prophet. And brothers and sisters, we're all called to be prophets, priests, and kings here in union with Jesus Christ. We don't prophesy in the way that John did. We don't prophesy in the way that Jeremiah did. He's on my mind a lot lately because I've been reading him, and he's got such a job to do. He has to tell the people, destruction is coming, judgment is coming, submit to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian rule. And they don't like that message. They accuse him of being a traitor. But he says, this is the word from God. I didn't make this stuff up. Believe me, I'd rather not bring this message to you, but I have to, because it comes from God. It's not my message. It's God's message. And that's what John is saying. A person can't receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. Faithful prophets speak the word of God. And that's what we have to do as prophets in union with Jesus Christ, the great prophet, priest, and king. We have to declare in our families, in our marriages, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, the word of God. The word of God. We don't make this stuff up. We don't try and sugarcoat it. We don't try and dumb it down. We don't simply pick out the hard things. We have to do like the Apostle Paul and preach the whole counsel of God, which involves the reality that we are sinners in need of grace. But there is grace available, and that grace is greater than all our sin. And that where there is repentance, there is always forgiveness. That's the message of the kingdom from the very beginning. Repent. The kingdom's near. It's at hand. Believe the good news that God forgives humble sinners who cry out to him in Jesus Christ. John says, I can only preach the message I've been given. You heard me. I'm not the Christ. I've been sent before him. And then he has this beautiful illustration that is kind of lost on us because we've turned things around. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. In ancient days, the bridegroom was the star of the wedding party. I'm not urging us to go back there. I like the way we do it now. It's a lot more fun. You've all been to a wedding, right? You know what? How it works. The big moment. The moment where everybody gasps or, you know, it's when the bridal processional music starts to play and the bride on the arm of her father walk in and everybody stands up and everybody turns and everybody looks. And she comes forward and she's given to the bridegroom. Now, how inappropriate would it be if instead of that happening, you're having your bridal procession and down the aisle comes the maid of honor, and she waltzes right up and grabs hold of the groom. What would you say? Whoa, this is a wedding to be remembered. You'd say, this is highly inappropriate. This isn't the way it's supposed to work. And that's what John is saying. It would be just as scandalous in his day as it would be in our day to see such a thing happen, to see the bride's maid of honor usurp her position, that pride of place in the wedding, and say, I'm gonna be center stage. No, the maid of honor is thrilled to see her friend wed. The best man is ecstatic to see his friend with the woman he loves. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's the picture that John is painting. Now, we don't know if John was a married man or not. It would seem not, but he understands. He's probably seen a wedding or two. He knows what is supposed to happen, and he knows what is appropriate and what is the done thing. The bride belongs to the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom. When he hears the bridegroom's voice, he rejoices greatly. That joy is mine, John is saying. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the prophet. I'm the voice crying in the wilderness, make ready the way. And now the way is ready. And the one for whom the way has been made ready has appeared. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. His disciples are worried. He's losing his place of prominence. All Israel has been going out. All people have been going out to the wilderness to hear John's preaching. Jesus himself acknowledges that. When John's disciples come from prison to ask him, are you the one who was to come or should we expect another? He turns to the crowd. He says, what did you go in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A man dressed in fine clothing? No. You didn't go to see somebody who was unstable, flip-flopping here and there with every wind of popular opinion. You wanted to see a man who stood up for the truth and who didn't back down and who told the truth even when it got him in trouble. I mean, look at John. John goes to Herod and he says, Herod, it's wrong for you to have your brother's wife. Now, how many of you would take the truth that seriously? That you're going to go to somebody who can chop off your head and tell them that their lifestyle is immoral. He doesn't go around telling everybody else it's immoral. He goes right to Herod himself and he says, Herod, what you're doing is wrong. And Herod throws him in prison. And John, who doesn't note John's death, I know that's confusing. John, the beloved disciple, doesn't note John the Baptist's death, but he simply says here in verse 24, John had not yet been put in prison. He is not going to record John's prison term. He's not going to record the disciples coming from John to Jesus. He's not going to record the circumstances surrounding John's execution. This is going to be the last time that John mentions John. Okay? Got to keep the players straight here. So this is the last time that John is going to be mentioned. And his joy is complete because he has been doing what God has called him to do. He knows his place. And that's why he can say here in verse 30, he must increase and I must decrease. Yes, the whole world's going after him. Praise God. He must increase. I must decrease. This is another one of those prayers that we come across in Scripture that we should say, let me own this for myself. It's second only to Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done. This should be our prayer. I must decrease. He must increase. Less of me, more of Christ. That's what I want. That's what John wants. And that's the final word that John, the beloved disciple, is going to record about John the Baptist. He must increase, but I must decrease. What a fitting last word. What a word to live by. What a prayer for us all to own for ourselves and take seriously. And then John continues, John the writer of this gospel. In his own words, given by the Spirit, he who comes from above is above all. This is the very way he's begun the gospel record. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is exalted from the very beginning. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. He has the place of honor and prominence. He is from above all, because he's from above. There was a man who came from God. His name was John. He came from God, but as a prophet of God, he was not the Christ, and he testified freely. I am not the light, but I came to bear witness to the light. The light that brings light to the whole world is coming. And you have beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. You've seen him, the one who is above all. He is from the earth, belongs to the earth, and speaks in an earthly way. There's all the difference in the world between heaven and earth. Heaven is the place of perfect love and sinless perfection. Heaven is the place we should all be longing for. We can find joy in this earth. But remember, it's going to roll up like a garment. It's going to perish. It's going to be taken away. This is not our home. We seek a city that has foundations, whose maker and builder is God. This world and all that is in it are perishing. And when we talk about it, we're talking about earthly things in an earthly way. He who comes from above is above all. That's the man who came from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, but no one receives his testimony. Again, this is how he began his gospel record. He came and he testified, and people didn't believe him. He came to that which was his own, and his own received him not. They didn't want to receive his testimony. Now that's a bit of hyperbole. It's an overstatement. Does he really mean no one, absolutely no one, believed the testimony? No, some did. Some did. Some did for a time and fell away. It won't be till afterwards when John is writing this and recording and saying in it, I wrote this down so that you would believe in the name of the Son of God, and in his name you would have life. That's why I'm writing this down. There are going to be those who are going to believe, but the initial reaction and the overwhelming majority opinion was, don't believe this man. He's not the Messiah. Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar, they will cry. We don't want this man to rule over us. They rejected his testimony. And we know that this is true because John goes on to say, he who receives his testimony sets his seal on this, that God is true. God is true. Let every man be a liar. Let every man be self-deceived and caught up with the follies of this world. But God is true. If we believe this first and most important foundational doctrine that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that we will have life in his name, then we know our place. Then we know where we belong. We don't exalt ourselves at the expense of others. We don't try and put ourselves first. We believe God. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Now I think John is primarily thinking of John when he's saying these things, but John is not the last one who's going to bear testimony that Jesus is the Christ. That's going to continue down through the ages. There are always going to be those people who will testify that Jesus is the Christ. That here in this Jesus of Nazareth is the promised salvation that God has ordained from before the foundation of the world. The Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. The seed of Abraham through whom all the nations would be blessed. Here he is. And he pours out the Spirit without measure. Without measure. There's no limit to the grace of God. There's no limit to his loving kindness and the lavishing of gifts that accompany salvation, that bring salvation. We believe God. We receive his gift. We trust his word. We worship his Son. For the Father, we're told, loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Sang from Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand. I'll give you the scepter. You'll rule the nations. You will remain a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Not a human priest. Your term isn't going to come to an end and we'll have to find another. No. You will always be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not by bloodlines, but by God's oath that can never be taken back. You are forever the priest. The Father has loved the Son, has given him everything. Nothing is lacking. All belong to him. And so John can end this section saying, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, just as Jesus had said to Nicodemus. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed. And notice how John changes this up just subtly, but very importantly for us to understand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. You catch that? He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. Believing in the Son and obeying the Son are synonymous. They are the same. You can't have one without the other. As Jesus' half-brother James will write in his epistle, faith without works is dead. That's no faith. John here will write, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. Do you understand what John is saying here? The wrath of God remains on him. It doesn't come on him. We are all by nature vessels of wrath, children of wrath. We don't need to enter into a state of wrath. We're born into it. We need to enter into a state of grace. We need to be reborn into it. That's what Jesus has been talking to Nicodemus about. You need to be born again. Not in an earthly way, but in a heavenly way. You need to be born of water and the Spirit. You need to be born by the Word of God so that you no longer live in the old way of the flesh, but you live in newness of life that is characterized by faithful obedience. Faithful obedience. Walk before me and be blameless. That's God's covenant. Now, he doesn't say it's a covenant of works. It's a covenant of grace. We're not going to earn our way in. We're not going to perfect ourselves by walking according to his commandments. We're always going to fall short. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fail, as our catechism says, to obey his commandments every day in thought, word, and deed. No mere man can perfectly keep the law of God, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who was no mere man, perfectly kept it in our place. His righteousness is ours by gift of God through the Holy Spirit's work imputed to us and received by faith alone. If we won't receive the grace, we'll remain in his wrath. And that's why I said, as a sermon title, Know Your Place. Is your place the place of wrath or the place of grace? There's only two places. There's only two options. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral zone. In the spiritual state, there is only grace and wrath. We need to make sure that we are in the state of grace, that we have believed in the Son of God and so have eternal life and have been set free from the wrath of God, because we are no longer his enemies, but now his beloved children. To all who believed on his name, he gave the right to be called the children of God. Children who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I hope that every one of you will know your place, and that that place is the place of amazing grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the testimony of your word given by your Spirit through faithful servants who did not shy away from the truth, but boldly declared your truth to the nations. Father, we pray that we would hear and obey, that we would love the truth which alone is able to set us free and enable us to walk before you in true holiness and uprightness all our days. Now we pray that you would accomplish in our lives that which is well-pleasing in your sight, to the glory and praise of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.